Let's take our scriptures and turn to the Old Testament book of the Psalms. We were, I'm not going to name names, but we were going to have communion this evening, and something happened to where we're not. But the message goes very well with the hymns that Brother Ray picked out for today. And as I was in preparation and praying for this, the Lord really just impressed upon me this Psalm 130. It is one of the songs of ascent, or the songs of degrees, as the King James translation calls them. Psalm 130. I'm going to read all eight verses tonight. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And again, may God add His blessing to His word. I don't think there is anybody here tonight that was alive during this time, but October 24th and October 29th of 1929. Does anybody want to venture a guess what those 2 days were? Daniel, I'll pick on you. Yes, very good. It was the start of the Great Depression. That was Black Thursday and Black Tuesday is what they are called. That is the opposite of Black Friday after Thanksgiving, where businesses have the hopes of having more profit than what they entered the day in with. But on those days, they were what they called in the stock market a black day, where stocks plummeted on those days. People's financial savings were almost virtually wiped out overnight within a five-day period. And what we saw in history that I would imagine most of you that are old enough to have gone through elementary school so far, you are fully aware that the Great Depression was not a pleasant time in which to live. Probably some of you in here, being children of those that grew up and went through the Great Depression, could probably share some stories about what your parents and grandparents went through, the things that they told you they did in order to survive during that period of time, some of the hardships. And again, not everybody was impacted by that, but one thing I was telling my wife today, that by the time the Great Depression was just only halfway through, almost a quarter of the U.S. population was out of work. 23.9% were unemployed. I believe it was in 1934. Now, you imagine what that would be like in today's day. We would have a lot of desperate people, which there were then. There were people, as you probably have seen either documentaries or seen photos, people waiting in line at soup kitchens, bread lines out on the streets, and I mean, as far as the eye could see, you see people standing, waiting, just in hopes of getting something before they say there's no more. Now, I don't think anybody here has probably been through such a desperate time as that, where there's literally no food in the cupboards at home. You have four or five children that are starving. They are hungry. They haven't eaten for days. Mom and dad, neither one have work, no prospects of work. Every time they go out, there are signs up in the storefront window saying no jobs, out of business, closed, what have you. There's literally going to be what we would call desperation, where people are not going to know what to do. They are crying out for help, and yet there is none coming. And yet on the flip side, we see in the history of the United States during that time that those that were affluent lived as if nothing was going on in their backyard. It's an amazing thing that if you study the history of that time, you actually have people almost like the famous Queen Marie Antoinette that would cry out as the people in Paris are starving and asking for food, well, let them eat cake. Yet they don't have the means to put the thing together. They don't have the ingredients even to make what we would consider cheap. And people carried on about their lives as if, again, there was nothing really going on. The government, as you know, under President Herbert Hoover, had the idea that, well, let's just tax the people more and this will help us out of the problem. And then FDR comes along and starts enacting all sorts of different regulations and all sorts of different aids and what was called the New Deal. And in some ways it was very beneficial, but then other parts of his cabinet in the things that he would propose for Congress to pass were going to do more harm to the common man than it would good. And it would take a Second World War in order to get America, and honestly it was the rest of the world as well that suffered during that time, to get these nations out of the darkness of a depression economically. And again, what we would say is, what would be the hallmark of that time, or what would be the one word that would characterize people, and it would be help. Again, you see pictures of children standing out on the streets with their hands out, hoping that somebody would show mercy and would have the ability to give them some money to go buy a piece of bread. A book that I just recently acquired and I've started reading through is called The Forgotten Man. That was a phrase that FDR actually used, quoting a novelist that had coined that term. And that was one of the platforms in which FDR became the President of the United States. And he was talking about the people that were literally out there that nobody remembered them in their desperation and in their times of need, crying out for help, so much so that even in the year 1937, when the Depression was getting close to being done, there was a 13-year-old boy that actually committed suicide by hanging himself in New York City because literally he saw no end to what was going on in his family's life. People in need of help. And that's really, dear ones, what we see this Psalm 130 talking about. It's people in need of help, and thankfully, there's one there that can help. Now, this is a little bit of a digression. I told Pastor that I was probably might see some folks perk up a little bit when I say this. I look at it as a pastor, and I've been studying the scriptures and theology books for numbers of years now. I'm actually working on a master's degree in theological studies at this point. And one of the things that I'm starting to almost, as it were, dawn on me is that I don't fit into very many camps. We have the camp of covenant theology, where, as you know, maybe you don't know, covenant theology is, and it's a broad category, but it is the theology that views everything that is said about Israel and to Israel as for the church. That essentially Israel was the Old Testament form of the church, so therefore the New Testament church today can claim the promises that were made to Old Testament Israel. And yes, there are benefits to that, but at the same time, there's a lot of things that don't make scriptural sense, let alone common sense, when you take that viewpoint, or else you have to seriously allegorize or spiritualize things that were meant as just simple historical fact. But on the other hand, I don't find myself as a dispensationalist either. Because dispensationalists will go so far as to say, and in their consistency, to be consistent, they have to say, no, the Old Testament is dealing with Israel, the New Testament is dealing with the church, God has set aside Israel for a time, as the book of Romans says, now the focus is on the church. The church really can't lay claim to what the Old Testament teaches regarding Israel. And I say that's false as well. Because Paul, and I don't think Paul would land in either camp as dispensationalist or covenant theologian, he would make it very clearly known in 1 Corinthians that the things of the Old Testament Scriptures were written for our what? Our admonition and learning, so that we would not commit the same errors that they did in the Old Testament days. And he said that to a group of Gentiles. Now, when I look at Psalm 130... there are very clear evidences that this was written, obviously, by Jews for the people of Israel, but at the same time, it has ongoing implication for the New Testament era believer. Because tell me, dear ones, when is there a time that God's people are never in need of help? I don't think we could wake up on any given day and say, I didn't need God today. Here we look, and again, we don't know who the specific human author is of this psalm, but we know the ultimate author is God Most High. It is the Holy Spirit of God. And in this passage of Scripture, He gives us, and I know there's a lot more truth than just three simple statements, but I see with the overarching theme of the need that God's people have for God, We see our God coming along and revealing Himself yet again as the source of the believer's help. Our God is the source of our help. Again, I think in America, in the Western mentality that we have, we've grown up in, we think again, well, financial things are our biggest worry and our biggest concern, and that may be the case with some folks here tonight. But then there may be others that are maybe fairly well off, but yet they have maybe some spiritual battles in their home that they're going through. Or others that have physical needs that they just don't see the light at the proverbial end of the tunnel. By way of illustration for that, there's a young couple, I know most of you that are on the CHBC prayer line. I sent out a note about a young couple, I think it was just a little over 2 weeks ago, that we had announced that Sherry and I are very good friends with. They had miscarried their first child, which was devastating to this young couple. And then they have a second child, and here she is 3.5 months along, and they find out that she has leukemia. And we talked to this young woman by Skype just a couple of days ago. And obviously this is still fresh. She's been living in the hospital room with her infant child for the last 2 weeks on a bed right next to her, watching their daughter go through chemotherapy treatments. And this past Friday we know that she went, I think it was through 4 rounds of chemo in one day as a 3.5-month-old infant. And yet she would testify that, yes, in her infant way as a born-again child of God, because she's not been saved very long, that she knows God has been taking care of her and her husband. And her husband doesn't make any claim whatsoever of salvation. And she would say, that they're in what they might call a hopeless and helpless situation, except for what their daughter has gone through to see, yeah, there is a God. Because she would readily admit, here she is as a mother, having to deliver her child over into the hands of people that she does not know, and literally realizing there is nothing that she can do for her daughter. She needs help. Dear ones, this is what life is all about, honestly, in a sin-cursed, fallen world. We live as people called to help others, and at the same time being people in need of help ourselves. I love what Pastor Gray has been going through on Sunday mornings out of 1 Peter, because it is so applicable that here we are as God's blood-bought people, and we are called to show love to the unsaved who are in need of saving grace. And yet we're still people in need of God's grace. It's an interesting subtitle to a book that Paul David Tripp wrote. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And it says there, people in need of change helping those in need of change. That's where we are. Because you have two men up here on this platform, and I see a number of faces out there that are called to help one another, but yet you are and we are in need of help as well. None of us are perfect. We still battle with the flesh. We still battle with sin. And yet, in this wonderful psalm tonight, as we look into these eight verses, we're going to see a wonderful God who comes along as our great helper. I want to just again show you three simple things. I'll give you the outline again, simply put. Tonight, first of all, we see the sinner's need in verses 1 through 4. The sinner's need. Then we see the saint's confidence in verses 5 through the beginning of verse 7. The saint's confidence. And then thirdly, we see the Savior's love in verses 7 through verse 8. The sinner's need in verses 1 through 4. Let's read these again together tonight. It says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The sinner's need. And again, dear ones, remember this, that we as God's people, though we are born again, we still do battle with sin. Where Paul would say of himself that he was what? The chief of sinners. Romans chapter 7, he makes it very well known that there was a battle going on in him, a spiritual battle that was waged, and his flesh would fight tooth and nail the lust of his heart against the Spirit of God. So tonight, as we look at these first four verses, I dare say that we can all put ourselves in the place of the psalmist here when we say that when we cry out, we recognize we have need of help. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. I know a lot of the young folks in here, college age and below, life typically, and I remember it because it wasn't all that long ago that I was there, life looks like a wonderful picture that's still in the process of being painted. That you know, yes, there's going to be some bumps along the way, but the starry-eyed view of a lot of people is, hey, unlike all of the bad and horrible things that I read about, hear about, even see, that's probably not going to happen to me. And yet, as you advance in age, you recognize that that viewpoint quickly begins to fade. where you will be, as the psalmist says here, at a point in your life, whether it is sooner or whether it is later, you will be in a place called the depths. Now, I'm assuming, based upon this verse of Scripture, that this is a metaphorical statement being made, that the person was not literally in a physical position of almost drowning, but their trials and troubles were literally ready to overwhelm their soul. And because of that trial, whatever it was, they immediately cried out. Now, we think again, based on what I started out with during the time of the New Deal, and we still have this mistaken notion today politically that the government is going to be able to bail us out of anything. I mean, we saw evidence of this back in 2008 when a lot of economists saw the same traits as what kicked off the Great Depression in 1929. And again, what did people do? They ran to the government as their savior. You know as well as I that, again, if you're old enough to remember when President Obama came into office, you can actually still go online now and you can see in print form that there were people that were actually proclaiming him to be the long-awaited Messiah. There were some that even called him God, our Savior. Why? What was their focus? They thought, here's a guy that has promised change. We're in need of change. We need help. We're in troubled times. This guy has all the answers. And what do we see? We see failure. And may I say it, folks, that is not a political statement just because I don't agree with the moral issues that the man is for or against. Because conservatives are just as guilty. Conservatives have made all the promises in the world as well, but yet what do we see? We see failure. Conservatives looking to conservatives for all the answers, for help, for relief, for escape. And yet, in all of it, we're not bettered. We're all the worse for it. But unlike those who do not have God, we see here that this is literally the hallmark cry of those that are in trouble. I cried unto thee, O Lord, Jehovah. And dear ones, every time it seems like I preach a message, this name Jehovah comes up in the verses of Scripture. But I want to again remind you what that name means. It is God who self-declared Himself to say that I am the God who keeps covenant with my people. So when we see the psalmist crying out to Jehovah, what is he doing? He's laying claim to a relationship that he has with that one. You are the God that has made the covenant promise to keep his people. That one who would cry out to Moses from that bush that was on fire but did not get consumed, I am that I am. And he would tell Moses, I have heard my people's cry. And what did he do? He acted. He moved. This is the one that the psalmist cries out to. And dear folks, we see really in verses 2 through 4 the summation of what that cry is. And ultimately in verse 4 where it says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What do we see? What was the cry? It was a cry for God to cleanse from sin. For if God, you were to mark iniquity, who would be able to stand? The depths that this one would be writing about ultimately is the greatest of those trials and tragedies being one that is in need of forgiveness. Now, I remember actually when I pastored in Maine, I remember hearing a man who he would be, if you want to classify him as a hyper-dispensationalist, actually would say that we as God's people no longer need to ask for forgiveness of sin. Because of all of our sins, we're forgiven on the cross of Calvary. And yes, that is a theological truth statement that our sins were all forgiven, but that does not mean the relational aspect of our walk with God was in view there. Because that would make John a liar when we read in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Dear ones, as sinners that, yes, stand as righteous before the Lord, but yet still break fellowship with our God because of our sin, we are in need of Him coming again and giving us that relational forgiveness from our sins for the purpose that He may be feared, verse 4 tells us. Dear ones, when you have sin in your heart, do you want to worship God? Further things from your mind. It can be so desperate that you don't even care. But here the writer says God grants forgiveness so that He would be feared. It's again the word we would use for worship. That we're able to commune with Him. We are able to give Him His just due in praise. The sinner's need is a cleansing from their sin. But next we see in verses 5 to 7, we see the saints' confidence. We read, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning, let Israel hope in the Lord. Again, that word hope is the word for the believer, that source of confident expectation. There's confidence as we wait upon God, and there's the expectation that God is going to meet the need. I remember being in boot camp down in Texas, and those of you that, anybody that's gone through basic training probably pulled what was called fire guard duty. It was not the favorite duty to perform, was it, Dan? Fire guard duty was basically when all of the rest of your bunk mates were sound asleep, you were wide awake, making sure that if something happened in the middle of the night, you were the one to wake them up. I assume, sadly so, it was probably because fires had broken out and with nobody awake, probably some people died. So I remember on one of the occasions in which I had the duty of fire guard at 2 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the morning, it wasn't really all that pleasant. One of the wonderful experiences could be that you could have a training instructor or a drill instructor, depending on what branch of the service that you went into. They could show up at a moment's notice and just give you the dickens of a time on the other side of a door that they could see you through a little 4-inch glass pane window. And what their job was to try to get you to open that door but not follow regulation. Because there was written on the wall right by that door in very clear print the process by which that door could be opened for somebody. Didn't matter what rank they were, it could be a 4-star general. If they were not following procedure, you were not to open that door. And boy, if you did, you got it as soon as that door opened up. Well, I remember again one of the times that I was there, and similar to what the writer here would say in somewhat of a comical way, I saw that clock which was right there staring at you as you were standing guard duty, and you saw the minutes, the second hand ticking around. You see the minute hand moving. You'd see the hour hand even more slowly moving as you're waiting there in the confines of the dark. You know that 2 hours is going to be up. That's confident expectation. But you're hoping that the drill instructor doesn't come along, which inevitably he does. And you dread it because you know what he's going to do. Now, dear ones, the wonderful thing that we have in these verses of Scripture is, unlike a person on fire guard duty who dreads the appearance of the authority figure, we see here the one who waits with a confidence of joy. Though it's hard, though there are trials, though it may seem he tarries long, we still wait with joy, knowing that when he comes, it will be worth it all, as the hymn writer says. So much so that the writer here in verse number 6 says that my soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Again, the picture of the guard. That guard who is growing weary and tired after the long night has been going on since the sun had set. He starts to see the first rays of the dawn pop up over the horizon, and he knows, my time is almost done. There's expectation that I'm able to go home. And here the psalmist says for the believer that the saint's confidence in his God will one day be met with God himself. That's why verse 7 starts out with, let Israel hope in Jehovah God, the covenant relating God. Dear ones, to be very practical with this point tonight, if we are trusting in anybody but Him for our joy, we are going to be sadly miserable. Because the Scripture tells us, and we know from experience this is true, the arm of flesh will what? Fail you. You dare not trust your own. We wait for the Lord. The saint's confidence is that our God will be coming again. When you think about the days in which we live, they are weary. They are a wearying day in which we live. You can't turn on the radio, the television, pick up a paper, open a magazine, read a blog, without almost being bathed in the garbage, the cesspool of sin. And again, there are as many people out there that seem to be alive that say, we have the answers. That if we do this economically, or if we start doing this politically, or if we start doing this socially or culturally, or whatever the case may be, this is the answer. And yet the believer stands up and says, no, my confidence is in God, and my soul doth wait in Him. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Dear saint of God that's going through a hard time tonight, whatever it may be, I know it is very easy for somebody to stand behind a pulpit and say, trust God. But dear ones, there is no other recourse for God's people. We are of such a mindset that if we don't get help right away, then God must not be true to His Word. He's unfaithful. And yet we see over and over that God uses the trials of our faith to make us more like Him, which is ultimately what any father wants to see. He wants to see his likeness in his children. Let Israel hope in the Lord. And finally, this evening, we see all of this, again, would be absolutely worthless if it were not for the Savior's love. Why should we hope? Why should we cry out for forgiveness? Why should we go to the Lord in our need? It's because verse 7 through verse 8 says, "For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." He shall redeem. You want to see words of confidence? You have it right there. It's not "He might" or "He may." He could. He shall. He shall. Why? It's because verse 7 says, "He is the God that is merciful, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption." Redemption from what? Notice that it's not specific. Dear ones, we ought to be thankful for that. Because this tells us that our God is not just limited to one way of redeeming His people. This redemption, yes, is spiritual. Yes, dear ones, it is physical. Yes, it is even emotional and mental. Our God tells us that in Him there is plenteous redemption. That word plenteous is a marvel. It's literally the picture of a superabundance beyond compare, meaning it cannot be measured. You ever tried to count to infinity? I know as a little kid we do silly things, or we think they're silly things. But you know what? You might think you've reached it, but there's far more beyond it. If you can grasp God, then you understand His plenteous redemption. You can measure then the work of the Lord. You can then survey His love for you. You can reach the end of where He will go no further for you. But yet are we not thankful for those wonderful words in the book of Romans chapter 8, that if He gave up His Son, what would He not do for us? Dear ones, do we recognize the riches that we have in Jesus Christ? This one who came to this sin-cursed world, took on human flesh, walked amongst His people, went to a cross, sinless, and yet became sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God through Him. He would die, He would be buried, and He would rise again. All for you and me. That was the outward manifestation, as Romans 5 tells us in verse 8, of the love of God the Father for you and for me. For God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Actively working sin, living in sin, doing sin, practicing sin. God demonstrated His love for you and for me while we were wallowing in our sin. What did He do? Christ died for us. For what purpose? Again, what we have seen here tonight, that God would be worshipped and adored. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We heard that again tonight, did we not? When peace like a river attendeth my way. I love that third stanza, and I know it's one of Pastor's favorites. It's probably his favorite of that song. Many of you share that. The bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. It says, Pilgrim, when he was on his way, And the Lord would bring him through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress to that point of the cross, and he was carrying that load upon his back, which was the picture of his sin and his guilt, his shame, that as he would kneel at that cross and recognize the one who was nailed there for him, it was then that that burden would fall off his back. And I love the phrase there in Pilgrim's Progress, and he saw it no more. That's the picture of the redemption that we have in Christ. That the sin that we are so often good at clinging to, sadly, that we remind God of, that He has forgiven us over, our God says that He remembers it against us no more. Never to be brought before us again. Never laid to our accounts. And dear ones, the wonderful thought of all of this as we close tonight, when we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those wonderful verses of Scripture when it comes to the Lord's table, that on the night in which our Lord would be betrayed, what did He do? He took bread, He broke it, He took the cup, and He had it passed around. And He said, "These are the symbols, the signs of My broken body and My shed blood for the redemption from your sin for you." And as He hung there on that cross, God the Father had every one of us in mind. That those that would come in simple trust to Christ for forgiveness of sin, that the sins that they had committed and the sins that they would commit in the future would never be brought before them against them ever. You think about that. Unlike today in the government of any country, that when you commit an act that is against that government, against the people, what happens? That record follows you till the day you die, and even after, where people still remember you as the one that did such and such or so and so. But what do we see the promise of our holy God doing in His Word? He says He will remember it against us. That is confidence. That is a source of praise. That there, dear ones, is a display of the Savior's love for us. The one that was sinned against, forgiving the great sin debt simply by the one coming and crying out for forgiveness. Now, this sermon is one of major importance. For the child of God, if you see that your heart has grown cold, that ember of love for God is starting to almost wane, just as we sang tonight when we survey the wondrous cross, it is there that you will see God's love anew. And you will run to Him, not run away from Him. Dear child of God, for you the solution is to run to your Savior again. The dear person here tonight who has never cried out to Jesus Christ to be saved from their sin, this message very clearly is for you as well, because you are in the depth of your sin right now and you are hopeless apart from God doing something in you. Cry out to Him. And He has promised He will hear that cry and He will forgive you of your sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight.